First Kings chapter 8, we begin in verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 40, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to a phrase that occurs in this prayer that we read in verse 38. Look at that verse again with me, where we read, What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, and then underscore this next phrase, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. That's what I want to focus on this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. This portion in 1 Kings reveals to us the nation of Israel at its peak. Arguably, you could say this portion in the Word of God is something of a climax to Old Testament history. Israel has arrived at its splendor and might and dominion as a nation. This is the high point of their history. The borders were secured. The nation was united. Soon the nation would be prospering as never before, and a magnificent temple had just been built. The occasion for our text is the dedication of that temple. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord, it says later in the chapter in verse 63. I find it interesting that in his dedication prayer, the wisest of all the kings looks ahead. Now that in itself isn't so unusual. That's very often what rulers do. You would think, however, that he would look ahead to anticipate and pray for Israel's continuing prosperity and dominion. Isn't that what rulers do? They glory in their kingdoms and they think in terms of prolonging their dynasties. And I suppose there's something of that in this prayer. But Solomon's prayer of dedication, even though it was given during a time of peace and prosperity, it looks ahead, but with a different kind of anticipation. The king is anticipating times of defeat in battle. The king is anticipating times of drought and famine. And the reason that King Solomon anticipates these things is because he also anticipates sin and the need for forgiveness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned, verse 33. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, verse 35. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, verse 46. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, verse 39, and forgive. And this becomes something of a repeated refrain in the course of this prayer. When thou hearest, forgive, verse 30. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, verse 34. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel, verse 36. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, verse 50. In the course of his prayer, we find Solomon anticipating the need for corporate forgiveness for the entire nation. And we find him anticipating the need for individual forgiveness on a personal level for each inhabitant of the nation. And both of these ideas come together in verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel. And so we're taught to acknowledge that there are national sins and there are personal sins. And it stands that we need forgiveness both on a national level and on a personal level. Now, it might seem on the surface of it then that King Solomon was something of a pessimist. Here is the nation of Israel at its peak. This glorious temple has been built. Here is the dedication of that magnificent building. And here is a joyous occasion in which the glory of God fills the house and a feast is held for 14 days. Why such a seemingly bleak outlook for the future then, that he makes mention of sin and the need of forgiveness? How does such a negative theme find such a prominent place in Solomon's prayer, especially on such a glorious occasion? Well, it certainly appears, doesn't it, that the wisest of kings had insight into the hearts of men. On the other hand, it doesn't really take the wisdom of Solomon for any of us to know our sin, our besetting sin, and our continual need for forgiveness of our sins. Look again at the words of verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Do you see what he's saying? Every man shall know the plague of his own heart. You don't need any assistance in knowing such a plague. You will know it. You do know it. If you don't know it, then it's a sure indication that your plague is more serious than you realize. It doesn't take a prolonged series of counseling sessions to get to the bottom of the issue of heart plagues. Our text tells us that every man shall know the plague of his own heart. And so you see then, don't you, how personal the matter becomes. The text doesn't tell you that each man knows the plague of another man's heart. In our pride, we sometimes like to believe that we can see the sins and faults of others and then flatter ourselves into believing that others couldn't possibly see fault in us. I'm afraid that's but a symptom of a heart plague. The plague of pride and the plague of blindness. This issue of heart plagues is an appropriate one to raise around the Lord's table, where it's here especially that we're called upon to know every man the plague of his own heart. This aligns itself with Paul's admonition that a man should examine himself when it comes to his time around the Lord's table. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. And in the course of that examination or judgment, we're called upon to know our heart plagues so that we may deal with them based on the truth of Christ's broken body and shed blood. It is here around the table of the Lord, in other words, that we find the cure for our heart plagues. So I want to focus on this theme this morning for a few moments. The theme of knowing every man the plague of his own heart. And for a few moments in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I want to draw your attention to some of the reasons why we must know the plagues of our own hearts. We must know these plagues, first of all, because of the ill effects of such plagues on our lives. There is a general sense, of course, in which we all suffer from the heart plague that springs from enmity against God or from our depravity. From this general plague can spring countless individual plagues. Like tornadoes that spin off a hurricane, so do particular heart plagues spin off the general plague of our depravity. It would take too long to run down even a fraction of them. There's too many to list. Generally speaking, we're talking about such things as covetousness and unbelief. We're considering such things as multitudes of carnal lusts, or the overburdening cares of the world. We're contemplating selfishness and pride. And where pride has been abased, we may be talking about a plague that replaces it, the heart plague of self-pity. These plagues are dangerous because of their ill effects. They leave us spiritually sick. They create the same kind of lethargy that afflicts a man physically who's been too sick to get out of bed. And these plagues are deceitful. We know this because we're told in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A 19th century preacher and theologian, one of my favorite, Hugh Martin, writes regarding the deceitfulness of such plagues of sin that we should consider how plausibly does it, sin, represent itself in false colors, so that the covetous man appears in his own eyes to be merely prudent and cautious. Sloth puts itself forward as claiming merely what is due to reasonable relaxation. Worldly-mindedness shields itself beneath the obligations of a lawful calling. Uncharitable suspicion passes itself off as powerful penetration, and moral blindness as the charity that thinketh no evil. While reckless passion calls itself righteous indignation, and conformity to the world pretends to be merely softening down the asperities which religion should not present to others. Oh, I have to admit that when I read that sermon by Hugh Martin some time ago, I came to feel not so much that I was reading the sermon as that the sermon was reading me. And we need to know our hearts as best we can. We need to learn to loathe the heart plagues that infect us. If we remain indifferent to them, if we simply learn to accept or tolerate or treat them as if they're not serious, then the ill effect upon our souls will spread and our spiritual condition will go from bad to worse. Again, the words of Hugh Martin. A heart plague, insofar as it prevails, makes you unlike God. To that extent, it defaces, mars, and rejects His blessed image. It counteracts and transgresses the law of God. It thwarts the design of Christ's work, which is to redeem you from all iniquity and purify you wholly unto God. Oh, I wonder, are you starting to feel like Hugh Martin's sermon is reading you? He becomes even more pointed and convicting when he continues, a heart plague uncured grieves the Spirit of God, weakens you in your communion with God, hinders you in prayer, makes you averse from God's holy fellowship, and hides the light of His countenance from you. I wonder this morning how many people here are being described by these heart plagues. I wonder how many must sadly acknowledge that their communion with God is weak at best and that you grow indifferent towards holy fellowship with Him. You're suffering from a heart plague that has brought you to the condition of cold and careless indifference to the things of God. And this is why heart plagues must be searched out and dealt with. The effects are deadening to a Christian spiritual life. It hinders you also in your work to which you address yourself with the conscious weakness of a sick man and with a lethargy which promises no valuable result, withholds from you all encouragement, and tends also to confirm and strengthen and perpetuate itself. It leaves you open to Satan. For every heart plague is just a weak point at which Satan has you at advantage, a handle by which Satan can hold you and use you in his service. Basically, Hugh Martin is describing a person whose heart plague has cost him his spiritual sensitivity or his spiritual vitality. He's lethargic towards spiritual things. He receives little assurance or comfort from the Bible. But to make matters worse, he doesn't even seem to care. He more or less comes to accept his dead and unfeeling heart toward the things of God as the norm for his religion. It's as if he suffers spiritually what a man suffers physically who's afflicted with a heart stroke. He's paralyzed and has lost much of his spiritual feelings. And so he becomes woefully negligent in his spiritual duties and occupies himself instead with worldly endeavors and entertainment. What an awful condition to find yourself in. How dishonoring to God and to Christ. Hugh Martin is right. It thwarts the purpose of a loving God and a dying Savior in redemption. And so these plagues of the heart must be faced. They must be recognized. They must be viewed and treated as the spiritual sicknesses that they truly are. Whether they manifest themselves as covetousness or pride or self-pity or worldly wanderings or carnal lusts or unbelief, these plagues must be diagnosed and treated. The worst thing about these heart plagues is that they weaken and kill a Christian's desire for Christ. And so this is your task to perform this morning, dear Christian. Every man shall know the plague of his own heart, our text tells us. It's your solemn duty, therefore, this morning to know it and deal with it. The responsibility falls upon you to search it out. The Lord can and will aid you in the work, provided you call upon Him. Isn't this what the psalmist does when he calls upon God in Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Lord's table calls us to heart searching. The Lord's table should serve to not only stir us to examine our hearts, but it should serve us to apply the remedy of Christ to any and every plague of our hearts. And this leads to our next and final consideration from the text. For not only must we know every man the plague of his own heart because of the ill effects of those plagues, but we must know them so that we'll pursue the cure for those plagues. Why does Solomon bother to mention these heart plagues? Why does he say, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart? We see from the text that it's in the context of prayer that Solomon makes this statement. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, and then there follows the words of our text, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and then Solomon follows these words with more about prayer, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house. This newly erected temple would now be the place of the altar, you see. It would be the place of the sacrifices. We read in verse 62, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Do you see then how this dedication is grounded in sacrifice? It wouldn't do for the Israelites to simply dedicate themselves to the Lord. Heart plagues will never be cured that are not based on the right covenant. And dedication apart from the right sacrifice amounts to no more than a feeble attempt to meet the requirements of the covenant of works. Solomon certainly knew better. I've heard it suggested that Solomon prayed his prayer and pronounced his blessing to the Israelites from the raised platform of the altar. He's grounding his petitions for forgiveness on the sacrifice of the altar. His hope for forgiveness for the nation and for the individuals of the nation was grounded in what that burnt offering stood for, and what that sin offering stood for, and what that peace offering and trespass offering stood for. And we know today with even greater clarity and fullness that those offerings were designed to point us to Christ. Our hope for forgiveness and power to overcome is grounded in Him. He is our burnt offering because He's the propitiation for our sins. He is our sin offering, for He that knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And he is our peace offering, because being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. The key then to knowing our heart plagues with the aim of overcoming them is that we stand fast in the covenant of grace. Since I'm borrowing so much from Hugh Martin, let me quote him again. No heart plague can be cured unless you take your position decidedly within the covenant of grace and act upon its constitution and arrangements. If your heart plague is to be cured or your besetting sin mortified, it is absolutely indispensable. It is the great and indispensable preliminary that you should be under the covenant of grace and observe its order and provision. Remember then the benefits to the covenant of grace. It is this covenant that removes your condemnation, delivering you from the curse of the law and the wrath which is to come. It throws wide open the doors of your prison and brings you forth into the sweet light of day, into the freedom that belongs to the soul and that refers to eternity. It says with great decision, explicitness, and authority, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It defends you from Satan, answering and repelling all his accusations through the righteousness and intercession of an all-prevailing advocate, and putting you in a position to repel also all his temptations and assaults in divine strength. It removes all that was fitted to strengthen sin, for it removes that paralyzing sense of guilt upon the conscience, in the face of which no man ever truly set himself to serve the living God or to cure his heart of evil. It condemns sin in the flesh. It dethrones the old man, weakens him, saps and mines his citadels, and is mighty through God to the pulling down of his strongholds. It reveals holiness in its true beauty and loveliness, as seen in the character and especially the death, the loving death of a friend and elder brother. It plucks off the mask of sin. It provides you in this work with a loving, compassionate, considerate, faithful, and unchangeable companion and high priest, even one who, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted. It provides and secures God's affectionate and fatherly acceptance of your sincere, though imperfect, efforts after holiness. And all these and many other glorious advantages it crowns with the final assurance that perfect victory shall at last reward these efforts, and perfect spotlessness and moral beauty at last shall shine upon you when your whole heart shall be without plague or spot or blemish or any such thing. Don't you long for that day? Simply put, the solution to heart plagues is to stand fast in the covenant of grace. How often the New Testament calls on us to do just that. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Our time around the Lord's table this morning gives us the opportunity to take just that kind of stand. As you partake of the bread and the cup, you are able to declare to God that you're taking your stand in Christ and in the covenant of grace. You're pledging your faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant. You're also making your plea for him to impart to you the enabling grace you need to overcome the plagues of your heart. And you're expressing your faith in the promise of his word that your sins are forgiven, and they will not have dominion over you. Oh, what a glorious opportunity is before us then during this time of remembrance. May each one then this morning know the plague of his own heart. Not that he may be driven to despair by such knowledge, but that he may, in the power of Christ's broken body and shed blood, gain the power to prevail. May the Lord make this time a time of effectual heart curing and strengthening and revival and refreshment. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we do pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give us grace to deal with our heart plagues. We do believe, O Lord, that it doesn't take a great amount of wisdom to know our own besetting sins. O Lord, give us the grace today to plead the blood of Christ over every sin. Give us the grace, O Lord, to deal with our sins in accordance with the gospel. And as we partake of these elements today, Lord, may we do so manifesting gospel obedience, in which we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, on account of the glorious truth that he has died unto sin once, but now lives forever unto God, and we are joined to him. So draw near to us now, dear Lord, and bless us in our remembrance of thee around thy table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.